Thank you, Ian. Thank you very much. Well, happy Labor Day, friends. Happy Labor Day. It's crazy. It's pretty soon it's Christmas, which is weird too. You know, it's 10%. We're 10% of the way there, I think, something like that. Yeah. Oh my goodness gracious. Well, I want to give a special welcome back to Dan and Debbie Gardner. They're in the house somewhere. There they are. Hey, Dan and Debbie, good to see you guys. Welcome back. It's awesome. I can't believe it's been a year already. It was Labor Day weekend, I think, last year. Almost the exact same time. Wow. So welcome back from Kentucky. All right? So it's good to have you here. We love you guys and miss you guys. Thanks for being here with us. If you do have your Bibles, we're going to go to John chapter 8. It's on page 894. If you need one of the chair Bibles, you can find that there on page 894. If you have your phone, if you got your little scripture journal, we still got a few of those, by the way, out in the lobby. If you want to use one of those, you got your old-fashioned Bible, right? A real book here too, right? But I do want to make one last unashamed plug for Philip Yancey coming up Friday, which is crazy. And by the way, this is, again, something that's not just for us. It's for our community. And so if you come, I would encourage you to not come alone, to invite a friend or neighbor, especially those who maybe you turned off or burnt or hurt by the church. There's nobody out there like that in our community, all right? But it's going to be a great night. And please RSVP so we make sure we have enough barbecue. And Nate had the smoker going the other day. It's amazing, all right? Live music. A great kids program, a great event for the whole family. So please come, and it's going to be a wonderful night. Just go to bridgebc.org/Yancey, Yancey, right there. And please RSVP because we're pumped. But again, bring somebody. Don't just come on your own. And bring somebody who's maybe, again, hurt or turned off by the faith. It's going to be a great night. So let's pray, and then let's get to work. God in heaven, you came. Light of the world, as that old praise song said, you came down into darkness. And Lord, I pray that you would shine the light of your glory on our dark hearts today. And we would be enlightened by your spirit. That souls that are slumbering, maybe souls that are even dead this morning, would come awake and come alive. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of your glory. That Jesus, you are lighting the way back home. And that the restless wanderers, the broken, lonely souls would see your light in the midst of darkness. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. John 8, it comes in the context. By the way, if you saw the woman caught in adultery, verses 1 through 11, we preached that actually shortly after Easter, which is fun. Yeah, go back in the archives. Great little fun sermon about that. But John chapter 7 ends with Jesus showing up at the Feast of the Tabernacles. We talked about that last week. And I think there's actually a link here that that little passage about the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of John chapter 8, we jump back to verse 12 now. I think this is actually the conclusion of Jesus' time at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was around this time of year during the Feast of a Harvest. They would also remember the wanderings in the wilderness of the people as they would complain and wander through the desert, and God continued to provide. They would live in these little shacks that they would make, and they would call them tabernacles. And they would have this big ceremony with taking water out of a spring to remember that God provided water in a dry and weary land to thirsty people. And they would also, you know this is a little historical fun fact, when the people were wandering through the wilderness, they did not have Google Maps, all right? Anybody else? There's some people that I'm related to that have directional incapacities. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody? And like, I'm like, we've lived here for 8 years, darling. I'm not going to say who it is, all right? But she's probably with the kids. Oh, there she is. All right. Anyway, so, but you didn't have, remember MapQuest? When somebody says MapQuest, I'm like, oh, that dates you a little bit too, right? Or even if you pull out a thing with paper that folds up funky, right? And you have to fold that back in your car somehow. How'd the people find their way through the desert? When they're wandering through, it says that God provided a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. Isn't that amazing? It was their GPS right there, all right? God positioning system. I don't know. That's a horrible. All right. Anyway. All right. You know. That's good. That was not in the notes. I'm sorry. All right. The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night to always show that he was with his people. Isn't that, that's amazing to me. That God is so kind that he does not even leave us in the desert. He's there to guide the people. And one of the pinnacles of the Feast of Tabernacles was also known as this lighting ceremony. Now, also, they did not have electricity then, okay? I know, all right. But they had these massive lamps, and in the courtyards of the courtyard of the temple, there were four huge, ginormous bowls that were filled with oil and that had wicks in them from the old priest's garments, which is interesting. And they would light these enormous bowls. I have a little picture. Now, this is not from the day, all right? This is a remake. This is not an original photo, all right, as well. I'm trying, all right? But this is an incredible recreation of how they think the temple court would have looked at night. And in a day with no electricity, no lighting at night. Could you imagine this? And the temple would have shone and glimmered. And it would have been incredible to see. It would have been amazing how Jerusalem itself would have popped at this ceremony in the middle of the night. And Jesus, in 8 verse 12, do you see what he's doing here? Look at this. Jesus said to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Wow. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see how Jesus set this up? An atomic bomb dropped spiritually on the community. As this pinnacle of this celebration and the torches are being lit, Jesus says, you know what? It's me. Now, Jesus is going to cause controversy by doing this, right? To take such an audacious claim for oneself. But here in this passage, we're going to see kind of three things, all right? We're going to go through verse 30. We're going to see the light, the sin, and the glory. The light, the sin, and the glory. Jesus, when he says, I am the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the second of his many I am statements in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, right? And he who believes in me will never thirst. He can even see how he says that he will, if those who believe in him will have springs of living water flowing from them, that Jesus here is going to show that he is the light of the world. Now, here's what Jesus does when he gets in trouble. He makes an audacious claim about himself, all right? Then, rightly so in some ways, he is challenged on that. Like, who do you think you are? I still think that would be really weird if I got to say, guys, I'm God, all right? And thank you, you would laugh. All right, most would laugh. They're like, yeah, totally not. And so rightly, Jesus is challenged for his claims. And then ultimately, Jesus is going to call people to believe. A call to faith. Another way, Tim Keller, I believe, put it like this. Who did Jesus think he is? In his self-assessment and self-attestation of who he is. Who did the people listening to him think he is? Secondarily. And thirdly, who do you think he is, right? The claim, the challenge, and the call to faith, all seen in the light and the sin and the glory. Because John cannot stop talking about light. John highlights Jesus' theme. We even called it, right? The Gospel of John, the light shines in the darkness. I still love this photo. I took that on top of Green Mountain one day, mountain biking. And it was this crazy contrast of light and dark. And Jesus is going to talk about this, and John's going to highlight this major theme. And all throughout the scripture, guess what? Light, 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 light is everywhere. Our buddy Carl Christensen, I don't think he's here today. He might be away for the weekend. He just did a little blog post. He's a science guy. I think he said there's over 208 references to light throughout all of scripture. In fact, rabbis would say one of the names for the Messiah would be light. Interesting. But you see it all throughout scripture, right in the very beginning, Genesis 1, it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. In the Psalms, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Psalm 119, a great one. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's another great church song. Christina, you remember that one, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Yes, yeah, so that one, some of you know that one. It must have been the 70s and 80s when those hit their peak, all right? Maybe earlier than that, I don't know. But what, that dates us too much? No, it doesn't, no, yeah. You weren't around the 70s, Nate. No, you're in the 90s. Stop it, you're distracting, all right? But your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God is light. We're going to see this here. It's the prologue of John's gospel in John 1 when it says this, in him was life and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which gives light. Do you hear what John is saying here? That gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The theme throughout scripture is this one of light and darkness and light overcoming the darkness. And the world, as commentators will say, the world is set up as this created cosmic rebellious order, right? That has fallen into sin, that rebels against the creator God. And it's in darkness and in chains and bondage and longs to be set free. And it's not popular when Jesus says that I testify to the world that its works are evil. We talked about this last week. You do not like being told when you are wrong, right? Most humans don't like that. And in John chapter 3, it says this, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Light is everywhere. And I think, my friends, this morning, it is important that we are honest and we deal with our own darkness, friends. Walk in the light. That we actually begin to deal with our own, what some people call our shadow side. The secrets that we don't want to talk about that control us. The things that we think we can keep controlled begin to control us, and they are the ones that become habitual in our lives. These are the sins that we are afraid to mention. Maybe it's the pride that we are so consumed by. Frankly, again, I think it is sometimes a grave error when we think, if I haven't done all the really bad stuff, right, I must be doing okay. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I've not been that bad. And then I read an interesting little line this week about gossip. I mean, nobody ever struggles with gossip. I know this is probably an exception here again. We exceptional people. But this one was fascinating. And just talking about the darkness of our own hearts. Listen to this one about gossip from Sharon Miller in her book, The Cost of Control. Most of us do not equate gossip with power, but very often that is exactly what it is about. Gossip is a weapon for those who feel powerless. We know we can't control our boss or that politician or even that friend, but we can control their reputation. And so, with one whispered conversation veiled in the tone of concern, we light the match that burns their name to the ground. That's dark, isn't it, friends? Do we see this here, that even our quote-unquote acceptable sins really have dark origins that we need to be set free from in the light of Christ. And so Christ is calling us to bring things. In fact, Peter will write, he says, we give thanks to the living God who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son in the light. This is the good news of the gospel, that we deal with darkness. Again, we've talked about this before because, again, it is a theme common throughout the entire scriptures. But have you ever been in a place where you can feel the darkness? The lava tubes outside of Flagstaff, Arizona. There were these old volcanic places where the lava ran underground, created these underground caverns. And you get deep in there and it gets really dark really fast. And we took our little headlamps in there and we turned the lights off, and darkness kind of gives you a cold, scary hug. Do you know what I'm talking about? And then my brain goes into really freaked out land. I'm like, what if my flashlight doesn't turn back on? You know, what? Have you ever experienced this? And I'm like, here we go. And I'm feeling my anxiety rise, my blood pressure, my heart rate going up. And boom, the light comes. And man, isn't it amazing that the darkness disappears? I remember growing up as a kid. Anybody else afraid of the dark? I still kind of am. Especially when I'm going backpacking with Brady tonight and I've been watching Alone. And the bears that come out. And I'm like, there's no grizzlies here though. And I got a Leatherman knife. I'm going to try to. I've been doing jujitsu. I feel like I could try these things, you know. But I remember when I was a kid, we have to wake up and use the facilities in the middle of the night. Our one little bathroom was in the bottom of the stairs. So I had to go to the top of our stairs, walk down. And I turned the light on and the shadows from the hallways would come out. And I was afraid a giant gorilla would come out and consume it. This gorilla would get me at the bottom of the stairs. You know, I'd have to run down and turn on the lights. But there's something beautiful about light because it is offensive and the darkness can't do anything against it. Do you see this? We often think of the darkness as becoming so strong, but no, it's the darkness. Once the light is exposed, it's done. It flees. And anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ then, we are called then to walk in the light. Leon Morris says it like this: only those who follow Jesus are delivered from darkness and enjoy the light. That we don't despise the light, we actually appreciate the light of God. You see the transition even how we think and how we feel about the light? The implication is that the whole world of itself is in darkness. We should not overlook this present participle, great English phrase there, which implies following Jesus continually. Jesus is speaking of wholehearted discipleship, not casual adherence. And this is why John will write in his little letter later in 1 John, he says it like this: this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is what, friends? Light. And in him there is no darkness at all. You can never pin evil and wickedness to God. But if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that is the good news of the gospel. And then we become mirror images reflecting the light of God. That's why Jesus will call his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. He says this about those following him: you are the light of the world. Isn't this amazing? We reflect who Christ is. Christ is the ultimate light. We are mere mirrors. Does that make sense? Yeah, right. We are simple mirrors reflecting his glorious light. Because you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's another Sunday school song, right? But they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is why Christians do not have to fear the world in which we live. Because Christ is the light. And if he is alive in you, the darkness cannot stand against it. Darkness loses, friends. We win because of Christ. This is good news, and it is a golden opportunity for those who claim to follow Christ to not shrink back out of fear and then play games with the darkness ourselves, but to shine the light of Christ. And so Jesus makes this audacious claim that he is the light of the world. And if you are in Christ, then you, by default, and by a supernatural work of his Spirit, are the light of Christ to the world. And so the Pharisees, in verse 13, they're going to challenge this, though. The Pharisees said, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now, I would say here, the Pharisees do something which I think is smart. Do you know what self-referentialism is? I refer to myself as the authority. That is literally one of the popular American virtues today, right? You do you. You are your authority. Nobody can tell you what to do except yourself. And so the Pharisees are like, you can't do that. You're doing this on your own. Do you see what they're doing here? And what Jesus is going to say, though, is you're going to see that there are other sources of witness bearing testimony to who I am. This question of authority is massive. Who tells you what to do? I had a friendly debate with a friend this week, and we were talking about an issue, and I said, but who do you ultimately appeal to for authority? And we were having a discussion about a biblical ethical matter. And we began to wrestle with this issue of authority. It's massive in how we interact with folks and wrestling with what do you think? Who tells you how to live your life? And here, Jesus is saying, I am bearing, even if I do bear witness, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. One commentator, John Marsh, said it brilliantly like this. He said, light, in a sense, bears witness to itself. Think about that for a moment. Light by itself bears witness to itself. And the light doesn't have to prove itself. I look at the light, it tells me, and it's bright, right? He says this, though every other object in the world requires light in order to bear witness to itself, light always illuminates, it is never illuminated. Well, that's fascinating. Think about that. I'm going to read that one more time because I think it's a little deep for my little Nebraska brain, all right? Light, in a sense, bears witness to itself. Though every other object in the world requires light in order to bear witness to itself. Light always illuminates. It is never illuminated. Jesus will go on and say, by the way, we'll see this in a moment. I do have other witnesses, friends. John the Baptist. It says even in John 1, it says, I came bearing witness about the light. I am not the light, John the Baptist will say. Jesus will make ultimate appeal to his heavenly Father. He says, if you don't believe me, then believe the signs and wonders that I've done. I'm raising the dead. I'm setting the captives free. I'm feeding the multitudes. You've heard my teaching. How many more witnesses do you need to bring credibility to who I say that I am? Jesus goes on and he says in verses 15 and 16, he talks about judgmentalism, which is also a popular phrase in our culture today. Jesus talking to the Pharisees saying, you all judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. You're like, what is that about? Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So now, we're going to have this conversation about judging and how do we determine what is right, what is wrong, who is truthful, who's a fake. D.A. Carson, this is where I turn over the commentators here really quickly. He says this, Jesus means that he does not judge anyone at all the way his opponents do. Jesus does not appeal to the superficial fleshly criteria and accordingly mark people up or down. But that does not mean that Jesus does not judge in any sense. His purpose was to save, not to condemn, but his very presence guarantees that humanity divides around him, and a large part of it is correspondingly judged by him. Let's say it like this. Jesus is not going to merely give a surface judgment on people. Have you ever judged somebody? No, Claire, I know, you're amazing, I know, yeah. Jesus is saying, I don't play games the way that humans judge one another. I'm not merely looking at the surface. And this verse, even though sometimes it's for a moment here, my buddy Nate has really helped me in this. I'll give kudos to Nate. I threw you under the bus a little bit. I'm now going to build you back up. All right. No, but to be slow to judge and come to conclusions about a person or a situation is a deep sign of maturity. I love to judge. I am a good judge, jury, and executioner. Anybody else know that? We are great at that on our own hearts. And here Jesus is saying, look, step back. Quit looking at the way in other human beings and judging it on mere appearances and think deeply and critically about the situations and the people in which we're engaged and quit coming to shallow conclusions. That's a great lesson for Christians in our modern age. To slow it down, to be thoughtful. And to not then fall into what Jesus would call ultimately judgmentalism, which is this shallow, wicked thing. Because Jesus will say, the same measure with which you judge, you will be judged. It's ultimately self-destructive. But Jesus, by his mere appearances, Carson says, will be a divider. And Jesus is saying, I and the Father will judge perfectly and rightly, but it's not going to be in the human ways that we judge people. We go on. He goes on with the witness. Look at this. So he wants to play the game in verse 17. It's written in your law that the testimony of two people is true. So they're saying, Jesus, you're doing this by yourself. And Jesus says, well, all right, you say, you have to have two people. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where's your Father? A little Star Wars here, right? Who is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And this is going to come to a head next week in the rest of John chapter 8. It's going to get crazy. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasuries, he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Basically, Jesus is saying, with God as my witness, I am who I say that I am. I counter the challenge to your claim. And so now it's going to pivot to us and say, do we believe this about Jesus? Is Jesus trustworthy and true? John, well, and all the other writers of the Gospels have an extremely high view of who Christ is. And that if you want to know God, you need to know Christ. The theology of the incarnation, the word becoming flesh and dwelling or tabernacling among us, that we understand if you want to know God, look at Jesus. This is one thing that I think is really helpful. Have you ever had a discussion with people about God and theology and whatnot? One of the things that I think is helpful, well, we can have philosophical, ideological discussions about God and the nature of God. Ultimately, I want to say, what will you do with Jesus? Point them to Jesus. Listen to what Leon Morris says about this as well. It is possible to know the Father only as we know Jesus. For Jesus is the revelation of the Father. It is a key doctrine of this gospel that is in the Son and in the Son alone that the Father is revealed. No one has ever seen God. It is the Son who has made him known. This is fundamental. If anyone really comes to know Jesus, then that person will know the Father also and acknowledge the Father's testimony to the Son. The two go together. And we see the utter uniqueness of Jesus. Who do you say Christ is? He goes on and he challenges the Pharisees in verse 21. It says this, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The light, the sin, and the glory. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. He's getting a little exhausted here. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. D.A. Carson says it like this, they will go on looking for the Messiah. If they do, they cannot possibly find him. They are chasing an ephemeral wisp, for they have rejected the only Messiah there is. We'll keep looking, right? They will die in their sin. The singular sin refers to the particular sin of unbelief, of rejecting Jesus and the revelation he is and brings. I think people have wondered before, have you heard about the unforgivable sin? Have you heard about this? The unpardonable sin. Jesus even talks about it. Some have talked about where we become so darkened, we actually attribute the works of God to the works of Satan, which is what the context there is when that's brought up. But I think even deeper than that is the sin of unbelief. An ultimate refusal to believe God. He's calling us all to faith. Because even if I don't believe that Christ, if I believe that the works of Christ, the works of the devil, that's actually rooted in unbelief itself. I refuse to believe that Christ is who he said he was and is. And so now they're saying, if you keep on searching, you'll die in your sins because you've exhausted the only opportunity that God has brought for you to receive the forgiveness you're needing and seeking. And self-righteousness is deeply coupled to unbelief. Self-righteousness says, I will do this on my own. I've got this. I don't need anybody else. I can carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. But my friends, if we are honest, we realize how broken and dark we are. And we begin to understand that Jesus is setting the bar high for himself and for those who claim to follow him. And so what will you do with Jesus? Leon Morris will even say this. I'm jumping ahead in a couple slides here, Josh, real quick. Leon Morris says this. Is it impossible to have the kind of faith that John envisions without having a high view of Christ? Unless we believe that he is more than just another man, we can never trust him with that faith, which is saving faith. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard says it like this. Jesus never asks for admirers, worshipers, or adherents. He calls disciples. It is not adherents of a teaching, but followers of Christ that he is looking for. Not just some admirer. And this is why when Jesus is making these audacious claims, the question becomes, who do you say that he is? Now, last week we referred quite a bit to this, and this is hopefully the last time that I will use this quote at length, but it's the great C.S. Lewis quote about you cannot just merely dismiss Jesus as a nice moral teacher, which many people often want to do. But C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about the claims of Christ and then challenges us with, right, is he the Lord? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? I share the quote one more time at length because it's that good and it fits for the sermon. So listen to this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. I love that one still. It's just fun. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Wow. That's John 8, right? And Jesus brings it all to the ultimate glory in verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you have seen the Son of Man lifted up. Actually, sorry, he doesn't say when you have lifted up the Son of Man, which is interesting. He's talking about the people who will put him on the cross. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I can do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Wow. After you've lifted me up, Jesus is talking about his ultimate glory in the cross. Isn't that amazing to me that people rightly understand the glory of the cross is Jesus' shining moment, right? Borrow a light term. At the pinnacle, I would say, well, I would still argue that the resurrection is even greater still, but that the whole point of Christ's mission was to die, to let darkness appear to win for a moment. The light of the world snuffed out temporarily, only to be exploding on Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday. that Jesus' betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his glorious ascension is all about the glory of the lifting up of the Son, who is the light of the world. And it says here that some even then believed in him. I was talking to a friend yesterday who's recently become interested in the things of God. He said he didn't really grow up in church or any type of faith background. And now he's really curious. And we had this phenomenal conversation yesterday. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to the city of Athens. It's one of my favorite stories about Paul. And he goes and he argues. It says that the people of Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking about stuff that is new and fresh and ideas. I mean, social media, but with real people in front of you, right? And let's have these debates and these conversations. Let's wrestle with all these things. And Paul gets up there because it says, you sound like a babbler preaching foreign divinities. And so can you preach to us? And Paul says, yeah, you're pretty religious people. Because by the way, even if you wouldn't claim to be a Christian, I bet you're still religious in some way. You're still trying to seek meaning and purpose and finding the ultimate truth, right? And you're seeking. And Paul says, you have a lot of gods, and you even have an altar to a guy known as the unknown God. I love how they were hedging their bets, you know? It said there were more gods in Athens than there were people. He goes, so I'm going to talk about this one that you proclaim as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you as known and can be known. And he begins to talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the one who will judge the world, it even says in Acts 17. And it says, you know, when some heard Paul preach about the resurrection of the dead, it said some people mocked him. Some people said, we will hear you again about this, and others believed. And I'd be willing to bet in this room this morning, those three things are happening right now. You mean to tell me to base my entire eternal destiny on a guy who claimed to be God, who died on a cross and said he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven? That's the one that's going to send me eternal life? Yes. Some people are like, that sounds stupid. And some people are like, you know, I want to hear you more about this. Maybe there's something to this, but I got questions. And some of you are this morning like, amen, hallelujah, I believe. Right? You understand that this is the best news in the world, friends. And Christ here is coming. And there is going to be a great risk if you do not follow Christ, that you will substitute other things for God himself. We will even see it here that the self-righteous religious people will substitute godly traditions for God himself, so much so that they will kill him for it. My friends, what will you do with the light of Christ as he shines on your heart? You know that you are not perfect. I think you know that. Most of you, yes, I'm guessing you know this. You know this, but what do you do once the light has been shown? There was an old Greek philosophy known as akrasia, which was known as moral blindness. C.S. Lewis said that disobedience to conscience makes conscience blind. If we keep ignoring the wooing and the grace of God, it actually does not soften our hearts. It hardens our hearts against him. And we become more entrenched, more stubborn. And we begin to then deceive ourselves because John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not us. And that is a terrifying place to be, friends. You know what self-deception is? You don't know you've done it. One guy by the name of John English said it like this. Those things that we cannot accept in ourselves, we project upon others. Anybody ever done that? If I do not admit my shadow side, I will unconsciously find another who will carry my shadow for me. Once this projection is made, then I need not to be upset with myself. My problems are now outside, and I can fight them out there rather than within the real arena of myself. What will you do with the light of God? Light is good. It illumines. It's pure, it exposes, it is safe, it is good, it guides our footsteps, it is knowledge, and the darkness is wicked. It's not safe. It traps you. It leaves you in ignorance. It conceals. It's scary. It's the secret place. And my friends, this morning, I pray that as Christ proclaims, I am the light of the world, he who or she who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, that you will walk in his light. It was almost exactly a year ago, I was with my buddy Mako Fujimura in New York City for the 20th anniversary of 9/11, where we talked about this before, where we did a kintsugi project of mending broken pottery, right? You know, many of you know this story. And how we actually see that through the mending of this, the bowls that we would mend become more beautiful and in ways more valuable if you actually used real gold. And you see the mending of those cracks healed. And we talk about how Christ has come to heal the broken wounds of our lives. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And by the wounds of Christ, we too can be healed. And there was this old classic Leonard Cohen song, right? And I think this is a great line. It says this: ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. And that's how the light gets in. Yeah. So this morning, may you recognize you're pretty cracked up. You're a crack up, all right? You're broken. When the light of Christ shines on your heart, may you not run away from it, but run to it. Run to him. And out of his greatest glory, the glory of the cross, and the beauty of his resurrection, he comes to set you free. And by virtue of following Jesus, he says, now you are the light of the world. Now show this dark world, shine the light. Don't curse the darkness. Light a candle, friends. Bring the light of Christ to a world that needs it, and let the light of Christ penetrate and transform and renew and cleanse your own heart. Let's pray. God in heaven, you only know where people are at right now in response to the claims of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would follow him. Lord, that we would give up our lives, that we would seek the forgiveness that we know that we need, not from ourselves or from other objects or people, but ultimately from you, Jesus, that you are the light of the world. And so every time at the bridge, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer after we preach. And so I'm hopeful that God is shining the light of his light in some dark corners of your heart. And so wherever you're at this morning, take some time for confession, reflection, and prayer, and bring that to the Lord. Then each week we take time together corporately to pray together. And again, don't let these just be words that we read on a screen, but let these come from our hearts. Let's pray this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light, there it is, of the world. Amen. The light of the world. It's good news, my friends. May the light of Christ shine in your hearts today. And it's so powerful when Christ said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know who he is. And Jesus, when he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast with his disciples, again, showing how he is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the people of God. Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine when he had given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And so each week we remind ourselves of these three beautiful, simple statements that illuminate the power of the gospel. And together we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And when the world around you feels dark, may you repeat this. You remember that Christ has died and he is risen. Darkness did not win, amen. Darkness loses. Bunch of losers in the dark. Biggest loser is the devil himself, who probably laughed when he saw Christ breathe his last. And then that began an irreversible chain of events where the light of Christ destroyed the works of darkness. And if you are set free in Christ, then you are set free indeed. That's what Jesus is going to talk about next week. You'll have to come back. But before we go about our weeks, we're going to renew and refresh our faith by feasting on Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, come and receive the Lord's table with joy. This is the light of Christ has come to cleanse you and forgive you of your sins. If you're not a Christian, you're still in the dark. Ask Christ to shine the light of his love in your hearts this morning and receive him by faith. If you're serving this morning, come get ready to help serve and usher and all that stuff too. Usher, get ready to usher. But this morning, may we be reminded, when you come and partake of the Lord's Supper, if you come this morning, the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. And let the light of Christ overwhelm you this week.